So we're beginning an adventure tonight. It's as much an adventure for you as it is for me. Normally, I am, I'll say, well-versed in offering up sermons on particular sermon texts, doing expository preaching, or alternatively, preaching through a book of the Bible. I've done Mark's Gospel that way. I've done Galatians. I've done Philippians. I've done Hebrews. I've done Hosea. I've done all those books that way. But this is something different, because this is a, we might describe, a systematic preaching. Preaching through a system of doctrines as given to us in the Heidelberg Catechism. So we're on an adventure. This is something different. We'll see how I do. We'll see how you do. This will be an adventure together. In this case, we are looking at the Heidelberg Catechism this evening and the Sundays going forward. And it will help to have some background to the Heidelberg, to the Catechism. It was first published in 1563. It was published at the request of the Elector Frederick III. He was responsible for that Palatinate, that area surrounding roughly the area of Germany, as a member of the Holy Roman Empire at that time. His desire as one who ruled over the Heidelberg area was to see a catechism established for the believers in that land, that they might be united in faith in what they believed. So he makes this request. He makes the request a few years prior, and the catechism is the response to that request. And it's written largely by a man named Ursinus. I may be butchering his name. That's the Latin for bear, as in when we're looking at the stars, there's the stars that form the shape of a bear, and that's, so you can puzzle over whether I have butchered that name. But the name is, it's a Latinized version of his Germanic Polish name, which is bear. So his first name was Zacharias, so he was Zacharias Bear. Now he has as a scholar, presented, written, and worked on this work as a professor at the local university at Heidelberg. And as he has formed the catechism, he has formed, as I said, the catechism with 129 questions. And those questions are divided up so that the church can work through them over 52 weeks, sometimes looking at two questions, sometimes three, sometimes even four per week. And the idea, the understanding, was that they were expressly meant to look at them, to study them on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. This finds its real fruitfulness in the Netherlands sometime later, after the debate, after the debate in Dort, in their battle with the Remonstrants, they established the canons of Dort. And at that time, among the things that are stated in their documents, aside from their theological convictions, is their encouragement to every pastor everywhere in the Netherlands that they should have an evening service, and that at this evening service, they should preach from the Heidelberg Catechism. And they add, if your family is the only people to show up, you better still do it. So there's an aggression there. So it's an understanding that the catechism built up the flock. It built up the congregation. It guarded them against a heresy. It guarded them against wrong theology. So back as the author, Ursinus, he wrote it as a way for the believers to gather, to grow, to be strengthened by a systematic exposition of Scripture. And that's what we have in the Catechism. But of course, we have the Heidelberg Catechism here that's written and established in the continent. Sometime later, the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Longer Catechism are written and produced in England. So the question is, what's the difference between the two? Is one better than the other? Ultimately, everyone will have their own opinion. you'll find people who love the Shorter Catechism, and you'll find people who love the Heidelberg. But there are some clear differences between them. And one man puts it very well, and I love the way he puts it. He says, well, the Westminster Catechism begins with God's glory, and the Heidelberg Catechism begins with God's grace. That both are Reformed documents, but one begins with God's glory and one begins with God's grace. And so that means that they almost function together, that we can move from one to the other, and they shape each other in many ways. They conform to one another in their patterns. But the Heidelberg's overarching principle is grace. Or as our first two questions put it, comfort. Its main focus is upon the comfort and the assurance of the believer. It is a gospel-oriented catechism. We can put it that way. That this is not to say that the Westminster catechisms are opposed to the gospel or they themselves are not gospel-oriented, but their focus is more directed upon God's glory. But the Heidelberg catechism is gospel-oriented, because the Heidelberg Catechism understands Scripture to be fundamentally gospel-oriented. And what I mean by that is, how and when do we normally read the Scriptures? Do we normally read the Scriptures as unbelievers or as believers? We normally read them as believers, do we not? So when we come to even the parts of Scripture that seem to be most empty of the gospel, you think the law, for example, we need to remember that we are reading that section most usually as believers, as those who have already been saved by grace, and that we're reading those with a thankfulness in our heart. And we'll return to that thankfulness by the end of this evening. The Scriptures, as the Heidelberg sees it, are primarily written to and for believers. Yes, many of us have had that experience, whether of ourselves or friends or others who we've heard of, who have sat and read the Scriptures and through them have come to Christ. But that serves such a minute portion of their Christian life. The conversion, and from that point on, when they come to the Scriptures, they come to the Scriptures as believers. And so they understood, and what you see coming forth out of the Heidelberg Catechism is this understanding that the Scriptures are especially for us in the continuance of our faith. They're especially for us as we strive in the faith. They are especially for us for our perseverance, for our encouragement, for our comfort. That's important to remember. That's important to remember when we're reading Revelation. The purpose of Revelation is not to figure out the time and day when Christ comes back. The purpose of Revelation is to give us comfort that we might persevere until the end, knowing that Christ indeed will come back. So there's that comfort. All of this, again, I said the Heidelberg Catechism puts under the notion of comfort. These things are meant for our comfort. They're meant for our comfort because they show us Christ. And they remind us that we are united to him. Hence the words of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? That is the message of Scripture. That is what Scripture says to us again and again and again. Who shall separate us from his love? No one. Nothing. Nothing will separate us. But of course, normally we don't think about comfort in these terms. At least I don't. When I think about comfort, I start thinking about warm fuzzies. I don't necessarily think about life and death matters. But I like the fact that they use the word comfort. It forces me to go back and ask, well, what does that word really mean? What's its definition? And if we look at dictionaries, they will define it in a couple of different ways. They'll talk about it as the idea of giving strength and hope. Or they will talk about it as the idea of easing grief, when we comfort someone who is sorrowing. Or the idea of providing consolation, again, that consoling someone, comforting them. And then, of course, the idea of contented well-being, living the comfortable life. Now, most of these definitions, except for that last one, most of the definitions have reference to what we mean tonight by comfort. What is my only comfort in life and in death? And what they have all in common with one another is this notion of the good comfort opposing the evil. Not necessarily evil in the sense of sin or satanic evil, but in the sense of privation, of not having what we need, or discomfort, or a lack of satisfaction. Comfort is the good that opposes that evil. So, for example, one of my sons, maybe he scrapes his knee upon the driveway. What do I and my wife do? We comfort him. We wrap our arms around him. We put the Band-Aid on his knee. We tell him it's going to be okay. And that comfort is enough to relieve that evil, to reduce that evil, to bring it down. It is opposed to that evil. Or likewise, maybe here I am standing before you and I'm feeling overly warm, so to be comfortable, I take off my jacket. That removing of the jacket is that it brings about that comfort that is opposed to the warmth that I find overly obnoxious, that evil. So comfort opposes evil. So the evil is not necessarily always a sinful evil, but the notion of evil, the notion of privation, the notion of lack. But of course, if taking that idea a little bit further, if it is much too warm, taking off my jacket will not provide the comfort I'm looking for. So comfort requires the ability to overcome. It requires the ability to reduce that evil, that privation, that lack. It requires the need to fulfill the need. So if it doesn't, then it's not comfort. It's disordered. It's not enough. So when the question is phrased, what is the only comfort in life and in death? It means, what is the only thing that is enough to overcome the greatest of evil? That is, what is the only thing that is enough to overcome sin and eternal death? That's what that question is asking. What is it that reduces the pain of those things? What is it that reduces the anguish of those things? When we were outside of Christ and we might have experienced that anguish, that sense of finality to death. What is life when it ends? Or that sense of sorrow over the evil that we've done, that we have nothing that we can do to remove that evil, that anguish. So what is the comfort? What is the only thing that is enough to overcome the greatest of all anguishes, of the sin that indwells within me, and of eternal death? And the answer is, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, is this: it's knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, it echoes and it mimics, or we should say the Heidelberg Catechism echoes and mimics what we find in 1 Peter, as well as what we find in Romans chapter 8. Some of the same words are used. Some of the sentences, some of the phrases you can see come from elsewhere in Scripture, but for now we're going to consider Peter's words, because he's telling us of what our comfort consists in. He's teaching us to meditate upon that comfort, which should sound strange to us. It's because of how we normally use the word comfort, because we speak of comfort normally as being comfortable at an ease. So that to meditate on our comfort sounds self-seeking, sounds self-reflective. But we'll see here that in Peter, as he meditates on comfort, it drives the eye up to Christ. It drives the eye up to our Savior. So here are four things from which we can draw from what Peter says. First, our comfort consists in our being reconciled to God through Christ. That is what our comfort consists in. We are no longer enemies, says Peter. So does Paul. We are no longer enemies, but we are sons. And if we are sons, we are heirs. Remember that from Paul. We are no longer our own, but because we have been paid for, we belong to him. We have been ransomed. And we now belong to God. We have been paid for. So our comfort consists in that we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to another, and if we belong to another, he will hold on to us. If we belong to ourselves, then we would be responsible for holding on to him. And that's not comfortable in the face of death. That is disturbing. What if in my weakest hour, in my last breath, I let go? But here we see, I belong to him. It will be he who ensures that I'm not lost. And that leads into the second point of 1 Peter's words, that the payment to increase our awareness of how great a comfort it is, the payment was made not by money, not by gold, not by silver, but by what is most precious, Christ's blood. That is, through his suffering, through his death, and his satisfaction for our sins, he has paid for us. He has overcome our sins. It is he who has by himself overcome that which is the thorn in our side, that which provides us anxiety and distress, sin and eternal death. And he's done so through his own death. He overcame those things so that the great evil that is our sin, the great evil that is eternal death, is now reduced to nothing. It is comparable. His relationship in death to our sin is comparable, but more so to my wife and I comforting our son when he skins his knee. More so, I say, because it's perfect. But third, we see the comfort displayed in 1 Peter's account in being delivered from the futile ways of our forefathers, being delivered from the futile ways of accomplishing our own comfort, of being delivered from our own works, our own unrighteous labor. No longer is eternal death placed before us as something that we feel we must labor against, and we do so in futile ways. But it is taken away entirely, and it gives us comfort. Whereas Romans 8 reminds us, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even death now. Those things have been removed. And that, of course, leads us to the fourth point, that of the non-perishable nature of Christ's blood. And I mentioned that earlier, that Christ's blood is compared not only with silver and gold, but with perishable silver and gold. That they are things that rust, that they are things that fade away. And it indicates for us the level of our comfort is ongoing, that our comfort need not fail, as though Christ's blood can fail. What Christ has covered us with today, he covers us with tomorrow. He preserves us. So in 1 Peter's account, we are reminded of our preservation. Yes, so we speak of our perseverance, but here we speak of our preservation. Our preservation in the face of our own wrestling with sin. Our preservation in the face of our own weakness. Our preservation in our own fears. If you are at all like me, I am terrified by the idea of growing old and experiencing a disease such as Alzheimer's or dementia. Because I'm terrified that in that moment I will somehow lose my grasp on my salvation and that I will forget it, that I'll enter into deep sin because I won't know who I am anymore. But Christ's blood is not the sort of thing that fades. It's not the sort of thing that goes away. And we are reminded that our safety, our comfort is not in our own hands, but it is in his hands and in his strength. So I need not fear that I might lose my mind. And we need not fear if our loved ones who are in Christ lose their minds. It gives us comfort for their sake as well. So we might add to this comfort, but of course, what is underscored in the Catechism and what we can find in Romans 8, both the knowledge and assurance that we are also secure in this comfort by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us. He dwells within us, and he comforts us by dwelling within us. And this extends to all things. Again, at Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. They work together for our good. They work together for our good, for our sanctification. Arsenius, in his commentary, writes this. He says, "The righteous are indeed afflicted in this life. Yes, they are put to death and are as sheep for the slaughter." Clearly, he's thinking about Romans 8. "Yet these things do not injure them, but rather contribute to their salvation, because God turns all things to their advantage." All of this is the comfort. Salvation in Christ is the comfort that overcomes sin and death. It overcomes the thing that is the most discomforting in the believer's life, in any life, that of sin, that of eternal death. And it is this comfort which God's word gives to us in the matter of our salvation, which is this comfort then becomes to us a necessary aid of faith. It is that which stirs us to faith. And that's why we're to meditate upon it, because it's for our faith. It's for the encouraging and the strengthening of our faith. By dwelling on this comfort, as we see it in Romans 8, as we see it in 1 Peter, as we see it throughout of Scripture, it protects us and guards us, particularly from the temptations and the lies of the devil. When he says, "Are you sure you belong to God? Because you're a sinner." We're reminded, no, I have been ransomed. I have been paid for by Christ's blood. Or perhaps he whispers, but God lets bad things happen to you. So are you sure he loves you? And again, we say, no, Not a hair falls from my head, except by the will of my heavenly Father. And whatever happens to me, he causes it to be ultimately for my good. He is working all things together for my good. He's defending and preserving me. So we find this comfort as a means to protect us and to defend us from the ways of the devil, his temptations, his lies. It is a means for preserving, for strengthening our faith. And that causes us, and that should cause us now to turn to the second question. The first question, a way of describing the first question is, what is the good life? A way of thinking about the Heidelberg Catechism in these first two questions is that in the first question, the Heidelberg Catechism is answering the question of what is the good life? And it's saying, this is the good life, to rest in the comfort of my Lord and Savior and trusting him in these things. Then the second question is asking, how do I get the good life? What is required that I have the good life? And so the second question is unfolding for us our salvation, how we come to salvation, how we participate in that comfort, and how we remain in that comfort. Because we need to remember that another word for comfort is assurance. And all believers may have assurance, but some believers may lose their assurance. Losing your assurance doesn't mean losing your salvation. Losing your sense of comfort doesn't mean that you don't belong to Christ. But here he's asking us to consider, how may I continue in the comfort, in the assurance that I've been given in my salvation? And he's saying that there are three answers. And to a large extent, he's reflecting on a passage in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, then in a passage in Mark chapter 1, and then in a passage in 1 John 3. And I won't make you jump to those passages, but we'll kind of rush through them briefly. In the first passage, Matthew chapter 9, we read Christ's words, and he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He goes on to say, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Or to put it another way, the greater I apprehend my sin, the greater I will apprehend his grace. The more I understand my sin, the more I will derive comfort from the blood of Christ. And Christ plays on that theme throughout his ministry. Remember, he asks the Pharisee, who will express greater things, the one who's been forgiven little or the one who has been forgiven much? And he says, oh, well, of course, one who's been forgiven much. That's the point. The more we experience and understand the forgiveness, the more greater our comfort will be with the Son. And that's part of our salvation even. We in order for us to come to Christ, we must come to him as those who acknowledge and recognize that we need him. We cannot come to him and say, well, here I am, but I don't need you. We cannot come to him and say, well, here I am, you know, you're sure lucky to have me. I'm a pretty good guy. But we come to him as those in need. He came not for the righteous. He came for the sinners. So the first thing required for our comfort, the first thing required for the good life, is to know how deep our sin is. It's to meditate on that, to see it for what it really is. The second thing, it's to make ourselves as uncomfortable as we possibly can, that the comfort might be all the more sweeter. We might say, to test the depths of the comfort. How far can I push? How far can I unfold my sins before you to see that your comfort covers even that. And I have in my mind now at this point that my favorite hymn by John Donne, now that I've done, now I've confessed my sins, I have more. Let me give you more. And he confesses and he confesses and he confesses until at last he can say, I am done, for I have no more. And you are Christ, and I find my rest in you. So we have that. And that leads to the second part, knowing our deliverance, knowing what the deliverance is. And that's Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe. That is, by faith and repentance joined together, I'm given over to the one who ransomed my life. Through faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is an expression of faith. Faith shows itself in the Christian's life through repentance, primarily. And through that, we experience the comfort. We come to the comfort. We grab hold of it, even as it has already grabbed hold of us. It is that expression of joy. It brings about that joy. But finally, the Heidelberg expressed, I want you to notice this, it expressed a third thing. A third thing that may feel a little odd. That is, it expresses how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. That's the third thing required. And that may seem unusual or strange at first glance, because after all, why do I need to be told to be grateful? If I've been saved, if I acknowledge the depths of my sin and the greatness of his salvation, why at this point do I need instruction about gratitude? After all, isn't it automatic when you receive a good gift to be grateful? But that's not the catechism is after. The catechism is after explaining to us that gratitude, to be true gratitude, needs direction. The direction of gratitude, in other words, to direct my gratitude, I need to know the direction that the gratitude is going in. Or to put it a different way, to explain what I mean by that. If I am grateful to my wife, I buy her flowers because I know she loves those flowers. But if I am grateful, I will pull George out here. If I'm grateful to George, I do not buy him flowers. You see that? The direction, I need to direct my gratitude rightly, I need to know to whom I'm directing my gratitude and what that ought to look like. And the scriptures show us that true gratitude towards God reveals itself primarily in the mortification of my sins. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what John tells us in 1 John 3:8. That's what he came for. And if I am grateful that I'm ransomed by Christ from sin and evil, then my desire will be to live gratefully as a child of God rather than as a child of the devil. I'll desire to mortify the sins of my flesh. And that will be important. That will be important to remember as we continue through the catechism. Because the catechism will bring us, just as the Westminster Catechism does, it will bring us through the Ten Commandments. It will bring us through the law. And we will tend to think of the law as that which either condemns, and that's right, it does condemn. It is what we use to understand how great our comfort is. Again, the greater we know our sins, the greater we know the law, the greater we know our sins, the greater we understand grace, comfort. And so that is a right understanding. There's another understanding that's not so right. There's another understanding that says the law is the means by which I am approved of by God. It is the means by which I gain my salvation or I gain my credit with God. Or it is the means by which I show that I stay within God's goodness. But that's not what they're saying here in the Heidelberg Catechism. They're saying that the law is there for the believer, for the one who understands his sins, for the one who understands the grace that has been given to him. The law is there to show him, to show you, to show us what a grateful heart looks like. Do you see that? It shows us that the comfort of the gospel shows itself within us as we turn to the Lord in grateful obedience. This is not to say that we will be perfect. This is not to say that we'll be sinless. But it's that desire, particularly, that is at the root of that gratitude, that desire to show that obedience, that desire to overcome temptation, that desire to be doing that which God delights in. Where we do not show, therefore, as believers, where we do not show grateful obedience, that doesn't mean that we are unbelievers. Rather, it means, particularly if our conscience is struck by that, it means that that is a place for us to turn, to look, and to meditate both upon our sins and upon the comfort given to us in the gospel. That through that, our hearts might be enlivened towards gratitude that expresses itself in the obedience to God's will, in obedience to Christ, to I want to be like Christ. We probably have had that experience in our own lives with individuals who we've looked at and said, I want to be like that person. I can remember a couple, I can remember a junior or senior in high school named Joe. I wanted to be like Joe. And I can remember a pastor down in 10th Pres who I want to be like him. And why? Because I was grateful to them. Joe gave me the time of day when I was a freshman. This pastor down in 10th Pres, he knocked on my door at work one day and said, I think I have a sin I need to confess to you. I think I treated you wrong. Will you forgive me? I became grateful to both of them, and I wanted to be like them. Christ shows us what he's done for us, how he's poured out his blood for us, and that is wells up gratitude in our hearts, and the scriptures teach us what that looks like, what that gratitude should look like. It's not like buying flowers for Christ. It's like following after him, imaging him. When I buy flowers for my wife, I'm imaging her. When I follow after Christ, I'm imaging him out of gratitude. So we remember that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we are sinners by birth. And we sin, and we continue to sin. And as we stare at our sins, as we grow in our knowledge of your word, as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, we discover that our sins are worse and worse because at root they show in the believer's life ingratitude. I'm so ungrateful. And yet we look at your Son and his blood, that never fades, that never perishes like gold or silver, but continues to flow for us. Father, we thank you. May you stir in our hearts the gratitude that seeks and desires to obey you, to image your Son, to be like your Son in following through your word as our guide. May you lead us in this. May you turn our hearts to your Son in all things. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.